It's all about Christmas. We have a great story to tell. One of my favorite carols, and last night we sang it, was Go Tell It on the Mountain. We don't always associate that with Christmas, but it is, that Jesus Christ is born. And we have a wonderful message to tell, and that's what we're about as a church, to be sure that the gospel of Christ is proclaimed throughout the world, and that's why we are involved in missions. I had a great conversation yesterday for about an hour with one of our physicians here in our church. And one of the primary reasons that he is here is because of our interest in missions and our investment in the lives of people around the world. And we hope that you share that concern with us. And in this coming year, that you will even be more directly involved in sharing the good news of Christ with people around you, as well as around the rest of the world. Now, with those words, let's stand together and read Hebrews chapter 7, just the last few verses. Believe it or not, this is a great Christmas theme. You may wonder when you look at the title of my message, as we have it in the bulletin, what this means, the session of Christ. But you will see how all of this is tied in with the birth of Christ 2,000 years ago. And basically this morning, what we want to answer is, what is Christ doing now? The heavens have been silent for the last 2,000 years. We haven't really heard much from Him. He gave us His instructions before He left. And He is coming again the second time in power and great glory. But what is He doing during this present time? And one of the key passages to answer that question is here in Hebrews chapter 7. I would like to read beginning with verse 23. This passage was read a few moments ago by Tim Walker, but let's read it again here. We're in verse 23 of Hebrews 7. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. He's speaking here of the Old Testament. But He, that is Christ, because He continues forever, has, and I'm reading from the New King James Bible, an unchangeable priesthood. We're going to look at that word unchangeable and what does it mean. Verse 25, therefore also He is able to save to the uttermost. There's our second word this morning, completely and forever. Those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest who was fitting for us, necessary for us, who is holy, undefiled, there's our third word, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Son. We thank You that as we come together to celebrate at this time of the year, that more than any other people in our on this planet, we understand the significance of this event. Help us to even understand more completely this morning the beauty, the importance, the magnitude of the person of Jesus. We have sought during these weeks to lift Him up as we have looked at His supremacy over creation, having created all things. And as we've looked at His suffering and then His ability to be able to sympathize with us. And now today, as we look at His session, His supplication for us, may You help us to understand the importance of what He is doing at this very time, this very moment in the heavens for us. Father, we thank You for the ministry of Luis Plow. We pray that You will put together all of the various details that will go into that crusade in April. We thank You for Billy Graham's being here at such a strategic time for us and for this city. And we ask for Your blessing to rest upon this crusade as well as the crusade in Hong Kong. May You move mightily at the end of this age through these great crusades of these well-known evangelists, men that You have especially appointed for such a time as this. And I pray that You'll help us as a church to be willing to give and to go and to be involved and to pray. We thank You for Tim Peters and his ministry and pray for Your blessing to rest upon him and those who will be going to Russia in January, and for the open door that continues to be there, at least for this present hour. So, Father, whatever it is, it may be a distraction to us this morning that would keep us from being able to hear from You. May You remove those, and may You help us to hear clearly what You want us to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus Christ visited this planet. We call it His incarnation. When He ascended into the heavens, lifted up from his disciples, they saw him no more. And today we do not see him, though we know he is there. And the promise is that he will come again in power and great glory for the church. And we're going to look at that next week as we sort of wrap all of this up together in the second coming. But the question is, what is he doing during this present time? I love the thoughts of an 8-year-old boy, and I've tried to include some things this morning that our children might be interested in. And this comes from an 8-year-old boy who was asked that question. What is Jesus doing during this present hour? And here's what he writes. He says, one of God's jobs is making people. He makes new ones to put in the place of the old ones who die, so there will always be enough people to take care of things on the earth. He doesn't make grown-ups, just kids. I think it's small. It's because they're smaller and easier to make. That way he doesn't have to take up his valuable time teaching them how to walk and talk. He can just leave that up to moms and dads. I think it works out pretty good. Now here's what he says about this present time. He said, God's job primarily is listening to our prayers. An awful lot of this goes on, especially in church and at bedtime. God sees everything, hears everything, and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy. God has a son. His name is Jesus. He used to do all the hard work, like walking on water and doing miracles and trying to teach people about God who didn't really want to learn. They finally got tired of his teaching and crucified him on a cross. He told his father, forgive them, and God said, okay. And the father liked everything Jesus had done, so he raised him up to heaven, told him he could stay there. So Jesus did. And now he helps his father out by listening to prayers. You can pray anytime you want, and they are sure to hear you because they've got it all worked out, so at least one of them is on duty all the time. Isn't that great? Young fellow has it partially right. They are always listening. They're always tending to the concerns and cares of their people, whether we understand that or not. And there are times when we cry out, God, where are you? Where is God when it hurts? Why the despair? Why the loneliness? And at times we ask, Lord, can you hear me? Other times we say, Lord, are you really there? And the answer is yes. And the writer of Hebrews builds upon this great theme of the supremacy of Christ to all that transpired in the Old Testament. And he talks about the Old Testament high priesthood, which probably many of us this morning are very unfamiliar with. So I want to give you a little bit of a background here. In fact, there is something that we, the three, if I can call them, three major religions all have in common. And I speak of the three major religions, putting Christianity among them, though we know it's more than a religion, it's a relationship with the living Christ. But we call Islam and Judaism and Christianity the three major religions of the world. And there is something that we all have in common regarding our thoughts on Christ. We all believe he was a great prophet. You ask someone of the Islamic faith, what do you believe about Jesus? They will tell you Jesus was a great prophet. Not the greatest prophet, but he was a great prophet. They would go one step further and say Muhammad, who was 600 years after Christ, was the greatest prophet. The Jews would also agree that Jesus was a great prophet. Not the greatest prophet. They would say Moses in the Old Testament was the greatest prophet. But we all agree that Jesus was a prophet. That's one thing we have in common. It's like a little 8-year-old boy asked the question. He said, what does John the Baptist and Winnie the Pooh have in common? Father didn't know. He said, well, the answer is obvious. They both have the same middle name. John the Baptist and Winnie the Pooh. So we believe that Jesus was a great prophet. We go one step further and say he was the great prophet. And we believe that we have the evidence scripturally and historically to be able to back it up. Now, where we really part company with both those of an Islamic faith and those of a Jewish faith is that we believe that Jesus also was the great high priest and he was the great king. And in the Old Testament, the three primary positions of authority were prophet, priest, and king. We may say in our country that it's in the presidency, the Supreme Court, and the Congress, that those are the three bodies that entail all of the power of our country. They're the decision-making bodies. And that would be debatable. But in the Old Testament, it was not debatable. Even the common people clearly understood that the three most important functions in the land were that of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. Now, when we apply all that to Jesus, we say that Jesus fulfilled his ministry as the prophet when he came the first time in the form of the incarnation. During this present time in heaven, he is fulfilling his function as the high priest, that is, he is representing man before God. He is man's mediator. The Old Testament, Job cried out for a mediator, someone that could sort of go between him and God because he felt this estrangement from God. And Jesus fulfills that function as the high priest. And when he comes again in power and great glory, that moment for which we all long, he will indeed be proclaimed and recognized throughout the universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But during this present time, called his session, in heaven at the right hand of the Father, he is serving his function as a high priest. Now, there are four primary things that Jesus is doing during this present hour in the heavens. Number one, he is directing the affairs of the nations. I believe that this is clearly defined and described in many passages of Scripture. The Bible says that he created all things, and by him all things are being held together. So he is the one, he is the glue that's holding all things together. And he's directing the affairs of the nations so that in the end of time, everything ultimately is going to be wrapped up, summed up, consummated in the person of Jesus Christ. He's over the affairs of nations. And we can take great solace in that. Secondly, he is certainly directing the affairs of the church. He is the head of the church, which is his body. I believe that's why he calls people like Tim Peters to go over to Russia, and he places people like Luis Palau in the international spotlight. And he is directing the affairs of the church as the head in order that in eternity, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are going to be represented there. And you can be sure that Jesus himself is going to pull it off because he is the head. He is the Lord of the church. He's going to bring it to pass. Thirdly, we know that he is presently building us a place. That's what he's been doing for the last 2,000 years. John chapter 14 and verse 3 says that I go to prepare a place for you, to his disciples. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So that's sort of what he is doing. Finally, he is representing us before the Father. Now, what does that mean? Three words. I called your attention to them as we read this passage. First of all, his ministry is unchangeable. Look at verse 24. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He is representing us before the Father, and it's an unchangeable high priesthood. So we can rest in that. And the reason that the writer of Hebrews could say this is because in the Old Testament, high priesthoods came and went. They constantly had somebody different in that position. And the reason for it was because they were common men, and common men die. And so they died. And so the high priesthood was constantly changing hands. They never knew who the next high priest might be or how long he would live. But not so with Jesus. In fact, Vines defines this word as unalterable or inviolable. It has the idea of permanency, that nothing can ever change it. It's in the present tense here in the Greek, which indicates that it is a continuing, unending kind of action, that Jesus Christ and his ministry in the heavens is unchanging. It's unending. We can bank on it. He's always there. Nothing can ever change that. It's unalterable. We live in a changing world, and we're reminded of that every year at Christmas. We'd love to bring back the Christmases, as the song says, just like the ones I used to know. And we have all of these expectations, but somehow we can never pull it off. Never quite like it was. Why is that? Because we live in a changing world, and we are changing. We're not the same people that we were a year ago. Some change jobs and homes and cities and mates and who knows what, so often that you can hardly keep up. We're in many ways in a free fall in our society, and we felt that at the leadership level here in our church the last couple of years. How do you respond to all of the changing in our society? You experience that on the job where you work. You're experiencing that in your family, in your home. We live in a world that is changing so quickly because of this information age in which we now live that we hardly know how to make decisions. And yet decisions ought to be easier with all of the technology that's available to us and all the information. But it just seems to make life more and more confusing. And as a church and leadership, we wonder, how do we respond to all of this change? Who will our constituency be 5 years from now? What will our needs be? What will our ministry be? The ground rules seem to have changed. You've noticed it in your world. We've noticed it here. What do we do? Some of you find yourself in a totally different circumstance this Christmas season than from last. Your family has changed. Maybe your family has increased. Maybe your family has decreased through death. Your friends have changed. And even you have changed. You're not the same person you were last Christmas. I'm not the same person I was last Christmas. We can never bring back things the way they were. We laughed a couple of months ago when Connie got her senior class picture of her 1961 graduation, high school graduating class, and I graduated the same year from a different school. And we didn't go to our 35th high school class reunions this year, but Connie wanted a picture sent. I personally didn't want anything from my class. No reminders, but she did, and she got this picture, and the day we got it, we looked at it, and we were kind of horrified at how old these people looked. I mean, some of them Connie had difficulty recognizing. My first thought was that they went to a rest home, and they propped up about 30 elderly people here, and they took their picture, and you got the feeling the photographer wasn't saying, now just one more. They only had one in them, you know. This was their best shot, and they gave it all they had. Now, to say something about me, we were with my sister and her husband in Marion, Indiana, and we played at the country club golf, and we finished, and so all these nicely dressed old people walking into the country club, I thought they must be having some kind of a senior citizens function here. And I looked a little closer, and there was a great big banner over this one door. It said, Marion High School Class of 61 Reunion. 61, that's the year I graduated. I thought, I'm not as old as these people are. I went into the men's room, and I looked at myself in the mirror for a moment, and I thought, I'm not really as old as they are, but I am. And some of you are even older. You're laughing, but you're even older. It was the famous Greek philosopher Heraclitus who said, you can never step into the same river twice. Some people want to go to Israel because they want to be baptized in the Jordan River. They want to be baptized in the same waters that Jesus was baptized in. Never happened. River's always changing. That's life. That's what the philosopher Heraclitus was saying. Life's always in a state of flux. And that was certainly true of the Old Testament priesthood. Both the priests and the high priest, they were always coming and going. And the reason for it was death. Death is the great equalizer. It levels the ground for all of us. It brings change into our lives. But death cannot change or alter in any way the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see. I love the illustration that Lloyd Douglas speaks of. He's the author of The Robe and other novels. When he was a university student, he tells how he lived in a boarding house in which an elderly retired music teacher lived. right beneath him, and he was pretty well limited to living in that apartment. And Douglas said that every morning they had a friend that would go, a ritual that they would go through together, the two of them. And he would come down the steps and he would open the old man's door, the former music teacher, and he'd say to the old man, "Well, what's the good news?" The old man would pick up his tuning fork, he would tap it on the side of his wheelchair, and he'd say, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday, it will be middle C tomorrow, it will be middle C 1,000 years from now, and that tenor upstairs always sings flat. And the piano across the hall, it's all out of tune, but my friend, that is middle C." And that was his routine every morning. And for that old man, the middle C musically was the one constant in his life. And friends, I say to you this morning that with all of the change that's going on in our society, the one person, the one thing that will never change, to which you can hold on to and you can rest your life and your eternal hopes upon, is Jesus Christ. He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now let's move on to the second thought here. Uttermost. I love this thought here as it's brought out. He is able to save to the uttermost. Your translation may read, "He is able to save completely or permanently." And both ideas are there in that word. He is able to save to the uttermost. The Greek word here is a compound word, pantelos, and it means pan all of and telos end. In other words, he's able to save to all end. He's able to save. He's able to take us to the terminating point. It's kind of the idea here. And he's not only able to get us to our destination, but he's able to get us there completely and whole, not in part. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That's the way it's brought out here. Wiest, the Greek scholar, speaks of a twofold dimensional salvation here that's in view by reason of the Messiah's eternal ministry as high priest. Number one, he is able to save the believer in his totality of being, body, soul, and spirit, and he's to do it all, able to do it all to the point of termination, an unending state of salvation in eternity. So he translates it this way. He, that is Christ, is able to be saving those completely and forever. Isn't that a wonderful thought? He's able to save completely and forever those who come to God through him. That's the key. If you come to God through him and allow Jesus to be your high priest, your mediator, then he is able to save you completely, and he's able to save you not just for a time, but for eternity. And that's something to hold on to. We don't know what lies ahead for any of us, but we do know that he is able to save permanently, and he's able to save completely. And that permanence is not the kind of permanence that you ladies get when you go to the beauty salon. It's a temporary, but he's able to save completely, eternally, permanently. I think it's the same idea that's brought out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, where Paul says, "I pray God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blamelessly unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Christ is able to do that. And the reason he can do that is because he has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, let me use airline luggage to illustrate what I mean this morning. Many are finding the very things that I'm going to talk about here for a couple of minutes a reality in their lives today. They got to their destination, but their airline luggage didn't. I heard one fellow say, "I'm one of those unlucky travelers. For instance, I've been to Europe 3 times, my luggage once." Ever experienced that? They guarantee arrival, they just don't guarantee where they'll arrive. And a lot of uncertainty. I remember back in 1988 when Connie and I were flying to the missions conference in Japan to be involved there, and then on over to Hong Kong where we followed Luis Palau, and he'd been there and filled that stadium for 2 weeks, 50,000 people a night. I assume it's going to be even bigger than that this time. But I remember as we got on the plane here and we flew to Denver that the ticket said you only have a 1 hour layover between in San Francisco to go from the domestic airport to the international airport. We sat on the tarmac in Denver at the old Stapleton Airport for 1 hour. I knew we had a problem. And we alerted the stewardess to the problem, and she said, "Well, we'll phone ahead." And there was one other fella on that same plane who would be on that same flight flying over to Tokyo. And then we were to catch a domestic airline flight out of Tokyo, which was in another side place in the airport, And we were to fly on down to Osaka, and it was in the middle of the night. And I thought, if we don't get our luggage, we're never going to see our luggage the whole time we're gone, because they won't know what to do with it, and I don't speak Japanese, and there's no way we can tell them what to do with our luggage. So we get to the airport in San Francisco, and they told the rest of the passengers to stay seated and allow the three of us to get off, and they said, now run. It's clear across the airport, and you run, and we'll hold the plane as long as we can. And we literally ran. And the last words were, when I said, what about the luggage? She said, don't worry about your luggage. It'll be there. We got to the gate where we were to get on that flight, and it was, the gate had already emptied, and they were just sort of holding the doors open, waiting to see if we were going to get there. And as we go down through the tunnel, I turned to the stewardess. I said, what about our luggage? And she said, if you made it, your luggage made it. Great comfort in those words, you know. I'm glad that God's word is reliable. Now, we had an 11-hour flight to Tokyo, and you can imagine where I was in this whole thing. I'm thinking, I'd love to go down and see if our luggage is down below us. The good news is, it did make it. I don't know how they did it. In fact, somebody said that they found out that why airports make you walk so far to get to the plane. It's their way of giving your luggage a head start. And that may be true. But you know, I thought about that. I would feel so much better if it was possible to just have a personal attendant who would take that luggage, and he would be with it the whole time from San Antonio to Tokyo. Wouldn't you have a little more assurance? I'm going to personally watch your luggage. And don't worry about it. Just enjoy the flight, because it'll be there when you get there. Now transfer that thought over into a spiritual realm. That's what Jesus is doing with us. He is personally attending to see that His promise and His word to you is fulfilled. You have His word for it. And He says, I am going to personally guarantee in heaven that I am going to be there before the Father, and I'm going to be interceding for you, and I'm going to be mediating for you, so that you can rest in the fact that when you get there, you will be there completely whole, and you will be there permanently. Wow, that means something. To have His word that He will be there. Two texts that will help us to understand this. One comes from Romans chapter 8, a text that probably many of you know by heart. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We sort of skip over that, and we say, well, you know, I'm not sure what that means. I'll just forget about it. He's risen, and he's at the right hand of the Father, and he makes intercession for us. And then, because of what he's doing, Paul is able to write, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why could Paul be so assured? Because Jesus was at the right hand of God interceding for him. The Apostle John wrote it in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, my little children, I write unto you that you do not sin. But if any man sin, I want you to know this. Boy, what a thought. We have an advocate with the Father. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. And the word advocate means legal representative. He is both our legal and our spiritual representative in heaven. He's sort of like we hear about, if I can use this illustration. It really is a good one. If you can in your mind just set aside for a moment some of the implications of it. But the White House has what they call lawyers who are doing damage control. And there's a very real sense in which Jesus is doing damage control in the heavens. I love what Lewis Berry Schaefer says about this in his theology book, theology section on this very thought. He said, and listen to these words, he said, to the Christian the sin may seem insignificant. But a holy God who is absolutely holy and perfect can never treat it lightly. It may be a secret sin on earth, but it is an open scandal in heaven. Every sin that we commit Doesn't seem like a big thing to us, but what he is saying is it's an open scandal in heaven. It has to be dealt with in heaven. And who do we have there dealing with our sin? It's none other than Jesus, our great high priest, our advocate. Now, why can he do all of this? By the way, one church had a motto that goes like this: satisfaction in Christ guaranteed, or all of your sins cheerfully refunded. It's good, isn't it? Why can he do all this? That brings me to this last word: because he's undefiled. He's pure. We're not, but he is. Look at verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy. All of the words here speak of his purity, his holiness, his otherliness. He's not like us. Like us in the sense that he had a body like we do, but unlike us in that he was without sin. Undefiled. The same word that was used in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Undefiled. That's what our inheritance is. Undefiled, reserved for us in the heavens because of the resurrection of Christ. Everything said about Jesus in these verses of this closing chapter tell us that something is special about him. There's something special about Jesus. Have you noticed that? That's one reason I highly recommend that book. If you haven't gotten it yet, you need to get it. The Jesus I Never Knew. I'm reading it for the second time. One of the great books in Christian circles in many decades. The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey. And he gives this illustration in there. He said, when I switched on my computer this morning, Microsoft Windows flashed the date, implicitly acknowledging that whatever you may believe about it, the birth of Jesus was so important that it split history into two parts. Everything that has ever happened on this planet falls into a category of before Christ or after Christ. Today, people even use Jesus' name to curse by. He said, how strange it would seem and sound if when a businessman missed a golf putt, he called out, Thomas Jefferson. Or if a plumber, when his pipe wrench smashed his finger, cried out, Mahatma Gandhi. I couldn't help but think of that. Let me sidetrack here for a moment. Carl Sagan, the great astronomer, entered into eternity on Friday of this week. Carl Sagan was the one who said, if you're going to worship anything, worship the cosmos. The cosmos is God. I have a feeling his views may have changed a little bit in the last couple days. We have elevated Carl Sagan. I'm not trying to take anything away from his brilliant mind, but the Bible would call him a fool, for he didn't start at the starting point, knowledge of God. I don't know, but I cannot visualize in years to come that even though Carl Sagan has been sort of deified in scientific circles, I can't picture anybody cursing in Carl Sagan's name. I don't think he has that kind of greatness. If you take the name of Jesus in vain, stop and ask yourself, why? Because he's so great. That's why the name of Jesus. There's something special about it. It just simply bears witness. You can't escape him. And this is what Yancey says. He says, we cannot get away from this man Jesus. More than 1,900 years later, said H.G. Wells, a historian like myself, who doesn't even call himself a Christian, finds the picture centering irresistibly around the life and character of this most significant man. The historian's test of an individual's greatness is, what did he leave to grow? Did he start men thinking along fresh lines with a vigor that persisted after him? By this test, he says, Jesus stands first. And Yancey comments, and I conclude with this. You can gauge the size of a ship that has passed out of sight by the huge wake that it leaves behind. You can gauge the size of a ship that is passed out of sight by the huge wake that it leaves behind. And Jesus left a huge wake behind him. And we're still sort of the aftermath of all of that, caught up in the wake. Tells us something about how great he is. He is unchangeable in his priesthood, and therefore he is able to save to the uttermost, and he is able to save to the uttermost because he is undefiled. He is not like us. He is other than us. He is like us in that he had a body, he had flesh and blood, and he hurt, and he knew what it was to hurt. And we talked about all of that last week, but more importantly, he is able to save us to the uttermost because he is undefiled, absolutely pure, and therefore he can represent us before the holy God of the universe. And what we do with him determines what will become of us. What we do with him determines what will become of us. You may be a father, a mother, grandparent, child who's visiting your family today, this weekend. You're going to be here during the holidays, and I want you to really dwell on that thought. What you do with Jesus Christ determines where you're going to be 100 years, 1,000 years from now. It's not determined by what you do in this world. It's not determined by how good you are, but by what you do with him, because he's undefiled, pure. There's something about that name. Luke recognized that when he quoted the words of the angel to Mary on that night long ago in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. That holy child which is to be born unto you is called, his name, he is the Son of God, and his name shall be called Jesus. He says, the power of the highest is going to overshadow you. Come upon you, and the end result will be a holy child. Jesus, there is something special about his name. I want us to bow in prayer. You may not know this Jesus this morning, and somehow what has been said here this morning, though said through the frailty of human flesh, makes sense. It just makes sense. And for the first time, perhaps you've been able to see some things come together in your mind, understand something about Jesus. Right now, you may just want to reach out in your heart and say, Lord Jesus, there are many questions, and I've got more questions than I have answers, but I believe there is something great about you, and you are great in every way. If you're able to save to the uttermost and you're the one unchanging thing, entity in my life, then I reach out to you and I take you by faith. I trust you with my life. He'll secure you. He'll make sure you arrive at your destination. You can leave this place this morning knowing that your sins have been forgiven and knowing that you're going to heaven. No questions, no doubts. Knowing that whatever the change may be in your life in the year to come, and you may say goodbye to loved ones, you yourself may be making and celebrating your final Christmas on earth, not even aware of it. But you will know when you leave, you exit, that you've got Jesus Christ, who's been like that luggage I talked about, securing you, getting you there. Oh, Father, we love you this morning. Thank you for Christmas. But we thank you not only for Christmas, because of the joy that it brings to our hearts at this time of the year. But Father, we thank you for Christmas because of the hope, because of the work that was accomplished through your incarnate Son. His name is blessed. He is above all names. And we worship him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. Let's stand together as we sing Jesus' name above all names. It's a little chorus, you know it. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. Tuesday night, we will have a Christmas Eve service. It will be very traditional with the singing of some choruses. Izzy and Sylvia are going to, or I should say carols, Izzy and Sylvia are going to be singing a duet. We'll share the Lord's Supper together. I want to share a few thoughts with you. And some of you ask, is Connie going to do the Bethlehem Morn? And she will do that at the end of the service on Tuesday night. Two services, one from 5 to 5:45 and the other from 6:15 to 7. And we hope that you'll try to carpool and allow for people that may be wanting to get in here that don't know the process to be able to at least have some parking spaces out here. There will be no shuttle bus, but if you can just call friends you know and find out what service are you coming to, then you go to the other one. We'll split it up that way. If you would like to talk to someone this morning about your relationship with Christ, feel free. We would encourage you to come down. We'll have people here. Father, thank you for your presence here this morning. May this be a blessed Christmas season for all of us as we focus upon our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.